Well, if you have your Bibles with you, we're still in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Chapter 13 and 14 are connected, and we'll get into that next week, but I just want to look at the first 15 verses of chapter 13 this morning. And all of a sudden, we get another juxtaposition between Saul and his son Jonathan. So we have a new character that kind of enters the scene in this chapter, this guy named Jonathan, who turns out to be a pretty important character in the rest of the book, both in kind of giving us a contrast with his father Saul, and then later on he becomes an incredible friend to David. And all the way through, from here on to the end of the book, Jonathan is a man of humility. And so again, we get this juxtaposition between pride and humility. And we come back to our theme, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So verse 1 in chapter 13, if you don't have a paper Bible with you, you want one, there's a black hardbacked one. We're on page 239, and you can follow along there. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, if you're not reading the NIV, you might have something very different. You might have something very different. Oh, okay. There you go. There you go. So I didn't even find a translation. What are you using this morning? New American Standard. Should have looked in the New American Standard. I like the New American Standard. So George has something even different than the other option I'm going to give you. His reads 40 years, 42 years, and he reigned, started 40, reigned 32. So really the math, like in the Hebrew text, there's some things missing. Because in the Hebrew text, it literally reads, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, .. And so the ESV picks up that idea. The New King James picks up that idea of Saul reigned 1 year. And then after he had reigned 2 years, .. So the big thing is not the time. Though George points out something, okay, there are some other references in the historical record of Scripture that we go, okay, this has to fit a measured period of time, but there's some debate about what this verse should say. I don't think that's the big thing. So I think the big thing is what happens in the next verse. So in verse 2, what happens? He chooses 3,000 men from Israel, 2,000 are with him at Michmash, and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men were sent back to their homes. Now, what's a king not supposed to do? According to Deuteronomy 17, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, a king is not supposed to what? Yeah, he's not supposed to put together a standing army. Here's what Saul likes to do throughout his life. He likes to go, well, is 3,000 men really a standing army? And if I split it, you know, if there's 2,000 with me and 1,000 with my son, we're in different places, I'm going to send the rest of them home. But is 3,000 a standing army? But he takes a step, and he begins to cut a corner to say, I want a few men around me. I want to have some people to rely on if things get spicy. Which, what happens in verse 3? Oh, things start to get spicy because Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. So Jonathan, okay, so this is really our first introduction to Jonathan. We're told that he's the king's son. He has 1,000 men. And earlier we knew because we were told there was this garrison in Gibeah. And Samuel had told Saul, hey, go to Gibeah and do whatever your hand sets to do. The Spirit's going to come upon you. And just looking at then now the context and how this has played out and what Samuel had said, Saul is going to be the deliverer from who? The Philistines. And he's at Gibeah and he does nothing. And then he goes home. And then they have some skirmishes. He rescues the people of Jabesh. There were some connections there between Benjamin, the people of Benjamin and Jabesh, and so he has some motivation, but that's not against the Philistines. And so Jonathan is like, man, I think we're supposed to get rid of these Philistines. And I go, I think he's right. That's what Samuel told Saul to do. Saul was in Gibeah. I think Saul was supposed to do exactly what Jonathan does here. Right. Yeah, we're told that Saul had a servant with him at that point. So, you know, we're not quite sure how all of the timing fits here. And I think that's part of the point of verse 1 is we're like, yeah, we don't have a solid time frame for Saul. We know it's after the judges. We have some events that we can kind of track. But we're not really sure how many days have passed or weeks have passed or months have passed or years have passed. So he says, hey, let the Hebrews hear. Breaking news, breaking news. What should the Hebrews hear? What should the story be? Sure, but what just happened? Like, who should have the headline here? Jonathan. Jonathan just went and whooped this little band of Philistines in Gibeah. Jonathan just took it upon himself to go do what is supposed to be done. And Saul goes, hey, I want everybody to hear the news. Hey, here's something about pride. Pride steals the glory. Pride steals the glory. And I'm going to suggest pride steals the glory from like three positions in your life. And so here we have, if we just read into the next verse just a little bit. So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become obnoxious to the Philistines. Who? Who attacked the outpost? Oh, the headline is Saul attacked the outpost. That's not true. And all of a sudden we have fake news. What? Man, fake news is so old. It's crazy. Pride steals the glory from those beneath us. So Jonathan is, you know, a member of Saul's army. He's subordinate to the king. He's also his son. So I want to talk on just two positions that maybe we hold. As a parent, I know from experience, it's tempting to steal your kid's glory. Like your kid does something amazing, and you can either be like, that's my kid, or you can be like, that's my kid. Such a subtle thing, but man, when his parents were like, hey, I want you to look at me because of what my kid just did, and all of a sudden, there can be some weird dynamics in a parent-child relationship where a parent is just trying to kind of suck significance from their child, and it's never supposed to work that way. And so really, pride is this addiction to significance. And we'll try to get that fix from anywhere, even at the expense of our kids. And so here's a dad who looks at what happens, and I think he's threatened by his son. My son's looking better than I am. And so he goes, you know what I'm going to do? And I'll just tell you, as a parent, one of my greatest joys, and I hope that I can continue with this attitude, is when my kids do better than I do or that I've done. Like if they're doing things in a better way than I did things, I go, awesome. Maybe I learned something that I could pass on, or maybe they learned from my mistakes, but that's so great. But Saul goes, oh, yeah, I probably should have done something with the Philistines in Gibeah. Now my son has done that. He looks better than I do. And instead of praising his son and being thankful that his son is learning from his mistakes, he steals his glory. Who attacked the garrison of the Philistines? Oh, Saul did. Now, it seems like that, like byline, you get the, you know, you get the headline, Saul attacks Philistines, you get the byline, and now we're stinky to them. Okay, that I don't think is how it's supposed to be read. Like, it's like finally we're standing up to, like we've become this stench in their nostrils. Like, this is a smell that's going to chase them away. It's not like, oh, we've become stinky. It's like now we're chasing the Philistines away. And so Saul is like, I attacked the garrison, and now we're on the offensive. And so what does he do? And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. Why Gilgal? Samuel had a circuit, we're told back in chapter 7. Samuel had a circuit where he went through the land ministering and judging to the people. And he would go from Ramah, where he lived, all the way up to Gilgal, which was kind of in the northern territory of Israel. And he would stop at Mizpah and Bethel and then go up to Gilgal. And he makes that trek every year, like we're told in chapter 7, year after year. That's his trek. He's doing that journey. And remember where Saul's from. He's from Benjamin. It's kind of in the north. And so when Samuel and Saul get connected, the first place he tells them, go to Gibeah. And I think Saul's supposed to do something there. He's supposed to attack the Philistines, and he doesn't. And then he goes back to his home, and he's in the land of Benjamin now, Saul is. And then Samuel, you know, this whole Jabesh thing. And so Samuel says, hey, let's meet at Gilgal, and I'll be there. We'll make sacrifices. Then you can go and do your thing with Jabesh. And after Jabesh, they're like, hey, let's meet at Gilgal and make Saul king. And so in 10:8, Samuel says to Saul, go ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you and sacrifice burnt offerings, fellowship offerings, but you must wait 7 days until I come and tell you what to do. Okay, some commentators go, okay, this tells us there's only 7 days that happened between chapter 10 and chapter 13. And I go, what? How in the world can that be? There's so much that goes on. I mean, just assembling the masses to go defend Jabesh would have taken way longer than 7 days. Because, like, from Jabesh, a message has to come from Jabesh to the people. That message has to get to Saul, who was out tending the fields. Then he has to have a conversation with his people to say, hey, we're going to go do this. He slaughters his oxen and send those pieces and parts all over Israel. That took days to do that. And then the people had to come back. That took days to do that. So just in that episode, we've extended or gone beyond our 7 days. So I think what is happening in chapter 10, verse 8, is that Samuel has a pattern. And Samuel goes, I'm going to be in Ramah most of the time, but tell you what, anytime you need me, anytime you feel like you need to act on God's behalf, let's meet at Gilgal. But you got to give me 7 days to get there. Okay, that's fair. So we have this circuit, and then in chapter 11 we have, then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go and go to Gilgal and renew the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king in the presence of the Lord. There they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Like, this is just like Samuel and Saul's spot. They have this pattern. Hey, if you need something, let's meet in Gilgal. But you got to give me 7 days to get there. Okay, so we're in this pattern. So that was chapter 13, verse 4. Now they've become this stench, and the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines, verse 5, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, which I go, wow, you needed two for each? I don't know. Okay, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. All right, so we see where Gibeah was. Geba was. That's where the Philistine encampment was. Gibeah is where Saul lived, Gibeah of Saul. And so Geba, that's where Jonathan has taken his stand, and all of the Philistines are like, oh, okay, our buddies in Geba have taken a hit. So Gath was kind of the main city in the Philistine territory. And so they come up along the border and across the northern edge, and they assemble at Michmash. Great. So there at Michmash, when the Israelites saw their situation was critical and that their army was hard pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Okay, now here's where it gets a little interesting. Because here's the distance between Michmash and Gilgal. It's hard to see, but Gilgal's clear over here on the right, and Michmash is clear over here on the left. There's a range of hills in between them. And so, like, there's some distance still. So all the people of Israel have assembled at Gilgal. They're waiting for Samuel for 7 days because that's their deal. Hey, you need help, head to Gilgal, and I'll meet you there. Okay? I'll be there. Just give me 7 days. It's their pattern. So Saul has headed to Gilgal. He's assembled the people at Gilgal. The army, you know, these 3,000 men, because that's the standing army so far. They're like, we're really outnumbered. Like, they have 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers and troops as many as the seashore. Like, we can't even count them. Now, they probably had a scout or two out there looking, because I don't think they could have seen that from Gilgal. But the people in Gilgal, when they hear that they've come to Michmash, they're like, we got to run for our lives. And it picks up and it says, Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. Whew. Okay, they're afraid. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. All right, when you put pride in the wrong place, when you rely on pride, pride tends to panic. Like when you're proud and you get into a situation where you actually realize, uh-oh, now I'm in trouble. Like I've met my match, or I've now come up against way more than my match. And like that happens, right? You think you're all that? Whew. You know, think about the bully back in school, you know? He thought he was all that until the bigger kid showed up. And then it was like, ah, now what do I do? And pride tends to panic. It's so interesting how the words that the author uses. He says in verse 6, when Israelites saw the situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. What's a cistern? Collects water. Yeah. Rainwater. Yeah. So they're like sitting in the, you know, sewer ditch. We had a story not too long ago in Judges, so like they would have known this story, of another Israelite who was hiding kind of in a pit. It wasn't necessarily a cistern, but it was like a threshing, you know, area. But actually in one text it's called a cistern. Like it's this depressed area where that wasn't really where he was supposed to be threshing grain, but he got down in there. He was hiding. Yeah, they're hiding. But they've had this whole slew of stories from the judges about how God's delivered them, and especially Gideon's story is remarkable because they're up against an army that is so much stronger than them. And he starts with like lots of men, and it gets whittled down, and it gets whittled down, and it gets whittled down, and he ends up with 300 men. 300 brave men that go, hey, our hope is not in ourselves, our hope is in the Lord, and they whoop the rest of the army with clay pots and torches. Like, it's just interesting, the language. It's like, don't you remember? Can you hear the ring, the echo of the story of God? Will you put your trust in God? But pride tends to panic. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he, Saul, said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings, and Saul offered up the burnt offering. Okay, back to this idea that pride tends to steal glory. Pride steals glory from those beneath us, you know, those that might be subservient to us. And it's not just parents. Maybe you're in a position of greater authority at your work and you have people that are beneath you. It's pretty easy to steal their glory too, to take credit for their work. But it's also pretty easy to take glory or steal glory from those beside you. Like now it's your peers, and Samuel and Saul, they were friends. Like so much so that like Samuel's going to have like a crisis of confidence after this next event. He's going to be like, man, I just lost my buddy. They were friends. And like we have this distance from, you know, Gilgal to Michmash and the Philistines. They're not approaching. They're just camped there. Like Saul couldn't have waited one more day. And it's not clear in the text, did he wait until the seventh day or did he wait through 7 days? Either way, Samuel also said, hey, until I show up, man, just wait. 7 days or until I show up. That's like, just wait. But in his panic, Saul goes, hey, we don't really need Samuel. I can do this next part. Man, that was not his job. And all of a sudden, this guy who has led Israel for years and years and years and who's been faithful to the people, Saul's just like, boop, let's kick him to the curb. Now I'm the king, and I'll steal his glory. Verse 10. Just as he, Saul, finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. So like, if it was day 7 and Saul had begun, like, this isn't an all-day process. It takes a little while to sacrifice some animals, but it's not an all-day process. We're not talking like it took him 3 days to do this and Samuel was that late. It's like as soon as he finished, like this is a couple hours later, if he would just waited a little bit longer. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. And in that phrase, it's just so interesting. Like, and again, we can't read emotion into every little line, but like, it seems like Saul's like, hey, Samuel, so good to see you, buddy. Yeah, totally. Hey, we're all good here. But Samuel says, what have you done? Asks Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. Yeah.
My text says, I forced myself.
Like, I knew I didn't want to do it. I even knew I shouldn't do it, but I thought this is so important. I'll force myself. And in that, not only does he steal glory from those beneath and from those beside, but from those above. Who's above Saul at this point? God himself. God himself. Saul knew that he needed God's favor. But what he really needed was God's help. Saul wanted God to make much of Saul. But what he really needed was to make much of God. And so he says, okay, so that I know that I can look good in this battle, I'll steal glory from the Lord. Pride steals glory. Too soon. I'll read a couple verses here. Samuel says, what have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer, or I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. You have done a foolish thing, Samuel said. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God. The Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Man, those are such hard words. You've done a foolish thing. Your pride has made you a fool, and God opposes that. Samuel says, you have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. What command was that?
To set your heart on the things of God.
So there's a couple of places that we could look in 1 Samuel 12, 24. Samuel's talking to the people. This is when they're making Saul king. And he's talking to the people, and the people are like, wow, we've totally sinned. But they don't really repent. They're like, yeah, let's just keep God as our king. They're like, we've sinned, yet we still want a king. And Samuel says to the people and to the king, be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you, yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish. But be sure to fear the Lord. It is an imperative. That's the command. Be sure to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord is the command. And for the king, how was the king to learn how to fear the Lord? Again, I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 to 20. Here was the command to the king. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. How is he supposed to learn how to revere or fear the Lord? Writing it down and reading it every day. He's supposed to just give himself over to the Word of God. Now, the Word of God, outside of what he was supposed to copy down by the Levitical priests at this time, was coming through Samuel. And so Saul, in going ahead with a sacrifice, it wasn't that he just kind of bypassed the system, though that's part of it, because that was in the Word, that was in this Levitical law. It's that he has complete disregard for the Word of God. And we could say this a little bit more generally. We could say pride ignores good instruction. Like, pride thinks you have it all figured out. But let's just take that to the ultimate end. Like, where does our good instruction come from? Good instruction really comes first and foremost from the Lord in his Word. But pride ignores the Word of God. So pride will steal glory. Pride tends to panic. Steals glory from beneath us, beside us, above us. And pride ignores the Word of God. Saul never copied this down for himself. He hadn't been reading it. So whether he'd been on the throne for a year or 2 years, he wasn't giving himself to the word of the Lord. And in this particular situation where he's faced with these great obstacles, he can't even wait for Samuel to come and declare the word of the Lord. And so then this is just a sobering conclusion to the story, verse 15. Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah and Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. I know that he counts the men and there's 600 there, but really pride leaves us alone. Like, Samuel's like, man, you've blown it. Like, even in that text in Deuteronomy, it continues in verse 20, and do not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Like this is the command, because the consequence of Saul's actions is that the kingdom's not going to even make it to his son. Now God has somebody else in mind. And we're not exactly sure when God communicated that to Samuel. But like, Samuel comes into this experience with Saul, into this encounter with Saul, as Saul has just made the sacrifice, already knowing, okay, that's it. Like, God's just taken his hand from you. And I'm leaving now too. So pride leaves us standing without God, without God's people. And then Saul looks around, and he had 3,000 with him. And who knows how many others had come just as they were summoned to Gilgal. It might have been more than that. But he looks around and he goes, wow, I got 600 guys left. And all of a sudden, pride has left him alone. It's interesting in this text, like, this is the human experience. Like, we can read a story like this, and we can think about all the things from yesteryear, and we can go, wow, this is a great historical account of the people of Israel. Or we can kind of zero in and go, okay, what can we take away from this? how does this apply to our lives? And guess what? It still does. Because we're all faced with this same challenge. Pride versus humility. Our own significance versus our own humbleness. Do we stand? Hey, I got this. Or do we kneel? The next few weeks, we'll kind of look at the other side of this equation, humility, because we see it. And we see some benefits of humility through Jonathan and then into David. But for this week, man, pride comes at great cost. And it makes us do some incredibly foolish things. Pride will encourage you. Man, just steal it. Take the credit. Take the credit. Take the position. You know you didn't earn it. You know you don't deserve it. You didn't put in the work for it. But just take it. That's so easy in our day and age. At every age. And pride puts us in this position where when we come up against the obstacles, we go, oh no! Humility doesn't do that to you. Pride puts us in this position where we're alone. Now we got to stand on our own. But God just opens this door to us. And he says, here's the truth. I'm going to oppose the proud because pride steals and pride panics. And pride doesn't listen to the word. And I don't want you to be alone. I want to have a relationship with you. So he opens this door for us to say, hey, would you come with humility to me. And humility for those that are pursuing Jesus, like it doesn't mean that we're perfect. Like it doesn't mean that we're not susceptible to these other things of pride. It means that we're willing to go, oh man, yeah, I blew it. Even in the next chapter, like Saul's reaction to Samuel's, accusation. Oh man, you've done a foolish thing. He doesn't repent. He's like, hey, would you at least like come with me before the elders? Would you at least come and like put in a good word for me? He doesn't repent. He doesn't confess. He tries to hide. We'll look at that again next week. But we're in a place where I just think it's healthy for us to consider where is there pride in our lives? And the reality is there's pride in our lives, your life, my life, somewhere. And then how do we just bring that to the Lord to say, okay, God, this week I've seen this in my life. And I want to confess it to you. And I want to repent. And then I want to come back to your word. So if pride causes us to steal glory, what's the opposite of that? Man, let's give glory. Yeah? If pride causes us to steal glory, or if pride steals glory, then the opposite is true too. Humility, it will give glory. We'll see that. So this week, think about, man, who could I give glory to? Ultimately, of course, yes, God. But man, is there somebody in your life, your kids, your coworkers, your other family, like that you could just celebrate this week and give glory to? Man, if pride causes us to panic, then humility should just bring this calm. So I don't know what you're facing this week. But man, as you face things, would you just go, do I have peace in the midst of this? And if not, humble yourself. God, I don't have peace right now. If pride causes us to ignore the word, then this week, like, if you don't spend any time in the word, maybe you better go, oh, wait a second. Because humility, man, it takes heed to this, gives regard to this. And that's an easy application. Like, this week, if you haven't been reading your Bible, read your Bible. And don't just read it, but think about, how can I actually put this into practice? And if pride leaves us alone, then humility should cause us to realize, man, we are not alone. Praise the Lord. We have one another. We have Him. And when the people of Israel remember that, awesome things happen. And that's true for us as well. Why don't we pray, and then we're just going to close with the song we've been singing, Holy Word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these 15 verses. Lord, thank you for the pictures that you give us to just bring home, to help us understand, to illuminate this simple truth that God opposes the proud. And Lord, you do that in all kinds of ways. But you give grace to the humble. And Father, if we, like you instructed kings to do, if we just spent time in your word, and we were reminded of all the great things you've done, in those moments where we look around and, man, all we got is 600 men around us, we would remember, well, man, with God, that's enough. So, Father, I pray that you'd become more real to us this week. And as we go from this place, that your word would be more alive, that your character would be more alive in us, that your presence would be more aware to us. And Lord, we'll give you thanks for that. In Christ's name, amen.